Amen. Well, I don't know if you've ever heard this phrase before. Tell me if you've heard this phrase. All shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. Have you ever heard that? Does that sound ring a bell to anyone? It sounds like some sort of cheesy, like Hallmark card sentiment, right? It sounds like that Bob Marley song, you know. Don't worry about a thing. Every little thing is going to be all right. Sounds like something that someone would say when they decide to bury their head in the sand and just turn a blind eye to all of the problems in the world. All shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. Well, I had that phrase rattling around in my head this week, and I couldn't remember where it came from. I couldn't place it. So I looked it up, and it turns out it's not Bob Marley, and it's not Hallmark either. It was actually a woman, Julian of Norwich, who lived in medieval England in the 14th century, who wrote that phrase. And fun fact, she wrote the oldest surviving book written by a woman in English. It's called The Revelations of Divine Love. And she lived and she wrote that book during a period of really intense suffering in the world that really puts our current troubled times in perspective. So when she lived, there was a war going on, the Hundred Years' War between England, where she lived, and France. The war started before she was born, and it continued on after she died. So all throughout her lifetime, her country was at war. And as oftentimes happens during war, there was also a famine going on throughout England during her lifetime. And worst of all, she lived during a time of pandemic. The bubonic plague was decimating the population of Europe during her lifetime. And there were three separate outbreaks of the plague in her city while she lived. And she herself, we don't know if it was plague or if it was something else, but she herself almost died of illness. So all in all, Julian of Norwich lived during a time in the world where suffering was everywhere and it was inescapable. And many people in her day, they looked at all that suffering and they attributed it to the wrath of God. They said, what other explanation could there be for all of this suffering around us? It must be because God is punishing us. It must be because God is determined to destroy the world. But while Julian was laying sick on her deathbed, she didn't die, but she was near death, and she received some visions. She received these visions that she wrote down, and she passed down to us in the form of this book, The Revelations of Divine Love. And as she received these visions, they communicated to her the love of God for the world that he had made. And in response to that revelation of God's love, she wrote that famous line, all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. And you always have to be careful when someone tells you that they've had a vision. You know, God told me something. God showed me something. You always have to be a little wary of that. But the good news for us this morning is that Julian was absolutely right. All shall be well, and we don't need a mystical experience or a vision to tell us that. We can see it right here in Mark chapter 7. So I'd encourage you to turn there in a Bible, Mark chapter 7, verses 31 to 37. That's the passage that we're looking at in the Gospel of Mark as we continue our series in the Gospel of Mark. You can find this passage on page 843 if you want to pick up one of the pew Bibles in front of you. So the point of this story that Mark records for us is that all shall be well because Jesus does all things well. Now this is one of those stories, one of the few stories that's unique to Mark's gospel. It's not found in any of the other gospel accounts, so Matthew, Luke, and John don't record this story, only Mark does. And it's a really interesting story. It's one of Jesus' healing miracles. So let's read it, starting in Mark 7, verse 31. We read that, then Jesus returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. This is God's word. Now, this story starts out with a little geography. In verse 31, it tells us that Jesus starts out in the region of Tyre, and that's where the story we saw last week took place. The region of Tyre, it was outside of Israel. It was a Gentile area, and we're told in this story that Jesus goes from there to another region called the Decapolis. So maybe you can see it on the map behind me. You can see the Decapolis down in the bottom right. This is where Jesus ends up. It's another predominantly Gentile area, so mostly non-Jews living there on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And unlike the story we looked at last week, we're not specifically told that this man that Jesus encountered was a Gentile. He might have been, he might not have been. But that's really not the point of the story. The point of the story isn't to tell us something about the man. The point of the story is to tell us something about Jesus. So the point of the story really is captured in verse 37, what the crowd says about Jesus. They say that Jesus has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. And there's a lot going on there when they make that declaration about Jesus, and we'll come back to that in a little bit. But first, let's take a closer look at the miracle itself that Jesus works, because it's kind of an odd miracle, isn't it? So as Jesus is in the Decapolis, there's this group of people, and we're not told who they are, but we're told that they bring to Jesus a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. So that is, he couldn't hear, and he could speak, but only in a really limited way, maybe in an inarticulate way. He could only speak with great difficulty. So think about how isolated this man must have been. He could see people, but he couldn't interact with them in the usual way. He couldn't hear them. He couldn't express himself to them. But evidently, this man was not without friends, because there were people that brought him to Jesus. And that's what friends do, right? When you can't hear, a friend hears for you. When you can't speak, a friend speaks for you. When you can't help yourself, a friend brings you to Jesus and begs Jesus to help you. And that's what this group of people do for this man. They bring him to Jesus and they beg Jesus to lay a hand on him. And we don't lack for evidence that all is not well in this world, do we? You can turn on the news and you can see evidence of it all over the place. But one of the main pieces of evidence for the fact that all things are not well in this world is something that sometimes we just grow accustomed to. And that's the presence of people with physical disabilities. Now, many of you have your own experiences with physical disabilities of some kind, whether that's you personally or a family member or a friend or a co-worker. But sometimes we forget that it's not supposed to be this way. You know, sometimes I just pause in the main lobby of Marshfield Clinic when I'm there, and I watch all the parade of people going back and forth. You know, the people coming and going in wheelchairs, and people with these obvious physical ailments making their way in and out. And I just remind myself that it's not supposed to be this way. This isn't how God created the world. This is part of the damage of sin that came into the world when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and sin and evil first entered the world. So we live in a world filled with people who, either from birth or because of an accident or because of an illness, live life with physical disabilities that affect everything about the way that they live, just like this man. But the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he is bringing in a new creation. He is undoing the damage that sin has caused in the world. He is bringing in a new creation, and he is inviting us to join him there. So everything that is wrong in the world, Jesus is one day going to put right. You know, so often we talk about salvation purely in spiritual terms of having our sins forgiven, or Jesus opening spiritually deaf ears, or removing spiritual speech impediments and allowing us to praise God like we were created to. And that is a glorious part of Jesus' salvation, salvific work in our lives, but it's not all that he does for us. There's also a physical aspect to salvation. Right? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that one day, all who are united to Christ by faith will one day have resurrected bodies like Jesus' resurrection body. Romans 8 tells us that all of creation is groaning, it's longing to be set free from its bondage to corruption. So Jesus' salvation extends beyond just individuals to all of creation. And Revelation 21 tells us that one day in the new heavens and in the new earth, we will be there with Christ in a place where death and sin is no more. And every miracle, every healing miracle that Jesus worked during his earthly ministry was like a snapshot. It was like a sneak preview, a foretaste of that future day. So when Jesus healed this man, we're told in verse 35, that his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. In other words, everything that the curse of sin had made wrong with this man's body, Jesus made right. He recreated this man's body, if you will, and he made it new. When he healed this man, the future came into the present. And we get to see just this tiny glimpse of what it will be like when Jesus recreates the whole world. And that's exactly what Mark, as the writer of this account, wants us to see in the story. So the point of the story is verse 37, as I said earlier. Mark says that when the crowd saw what Jesus did, Jesus tried to keep them quiet, but as so often happened, he couldn't keep them quiet, and they went out all throughout the streets of the Decapolis saying, "Jesus has done all things well. He makes even the deaf hear and the mute speak." And something that the New Testament authors, when they wrote down these accounts of Jesus' life, something that they often do is they use a word or a phrase that points us back to something in the Old Testament. So they don't always quote the Old Testament, but they'll repeat a word or a phrase or an image that causes us to think back to something in the Old Testament. So for example, if I use the phrase, "I have a dream," what do you think of? You think of Martin Luther King Jr., right? His famous speech. Well, that's what Mark is doing with both of these sentences that the amazed crowd proclaim about Jesus. When they say he does all things well, that's tying us back to something in the Old Testament. When they say he even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak, that takes us back to something in the Old Testament. So when they say he has done all things well, that's an echo of the original creation story. This is a new creation story. So in Genesis chapter 1, we're told that when God created the world, after he was finished with all his work of creation, after those 6 days, we're told in Genesis 1:31 that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. See, when God created the world, he made everything perfect. There were no flaws in anything he made. There was nothing that he wanted to do, but he was unable to do. God made everything very good, and Jesus also does everything very good. When Jesus healed, it wasn't just a slight improvement in people's conditions. This guy didn't get back 50% of his hearing, or his speech impediment wasn't improved. No, Jesus restored his hearing and his speech back to how it was originally intended to be. He made it perfect again. And just like God wasn't afraid to get his hands dirty when he did the work of creation, when he created humanity, Jesus wasn't afraid to get his hands dirty as he recreated humanity. So think back to Genesis chapter 1. When God created everything else besides humankind, he simply spoke a word and it came into existence, right? He said, let there be light, and there was light. He said, let the waters swarm with living creatures, and there they were. But it was different when he created Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 2, we're told that when God created Adam, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So that is to say that God, when he created Adam, he didn't just speak and there he was. He actually physically got down in the dust and he formed Adam out of the earth. He got his hands dirty. And how did God make Eve? We're told that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and he closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So God, again, got his hands dirty. He performed surgery on Adam, took a rib out, and made Eve with it. And how did Jesus heal this man in Mark chapter 7? He didn't do it in the way that I would have done it. He got his hands dirty. This group of people bring the man to Jesus, and they ask Jesus, Jesus, put your hand on him. But they got a little bit more than they bargained for. So Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears, and then after spitting, he touched the man's tongue. Open up. I would not recommend this, that you try this at home. But there's a reason why Jesus did it this way. Remember, this man is deaf, so he can't hear anything that Jesus is saying. But Jesus is acting out the miracle in front of him. He's communicating to him what's happening. So when he sticks his fingers into the man's ear, he's telling him, hey, something's about to happen with these ears. When he touches the man's tongue, he's saying, something is about to happen with this tongue. He's showing him what he's doing so that the man has this sense of expectation. Something is going on here. And then as gross and uncomfortable as that might seem to us, that Jesus sticks his fingers in the man's ears and his mouth, it's also kind of beautiful, isn't it? You say, no, it's not beautiful. It's just gross. Let's stop talking about it. But I think it's beautiful because it tells me that Jesus is not afraid to roll up his sleeves and get his hands dirty during his ministry. Jesus didn't have to touch people to heal them. There were other times when he just spoke a word and he healed people from a distance. But there's something that physical touch communicates that words can't. Jesus touched sick and suffering people because he wanted them to know how much he loved them, how much he cared about them. In fact, all of Jesus' life on earth was a revelation of the love of God for sick and diseased humanity. That's the beauty of what we call the incarnation, Jesus becoming human. John 1:14 tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He didn't stay far off. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became human, not just so that he could die on a cross, but also so that he could touch lepers, so that he could eat with tax collectors and sinners, so that he could take his fingers and stick them in this man's ears and touch his tongue with them. There's something that physical touch communicates. In 2013, this photo of Pope Francis went viral. Maybe you've seen this photo before. So as Pope Francis was making his way through a crowd, he saw a man who had this severe disfiguring disease. And as the Pope passed by, he didn't just make eye contact with the man and say, God bless you, my child. You know, that would have been really significant to be noticed by the Pope, to be spoken to. But he actually reached out and embraced the man. He put his hands on him, let the man bury his head in his chest. Because if we've learned anything over the last couple of years, we've learned that even though we have all of this technology that allows us to communicate across distances without being in the same place, there are some things you can't communicate over a screen. There is no substitute for physical presence, and yes, even physical touch. And in a world where there has been so much damage caused by inappropriate touch or unwanted touch, the touch of Jesus brings healing. He entered into our fallen world not merely so that he could sympathize with our suffering, so that he could understand our suffering, but also so that he could touch our suffering and recreate it. And so Jesus touched the man, and then he looked up to heaven because he wanted the man to know where this healing power was coming from. He wanted him to know that this was the power of heaven coming to earth. And looking up to heaven, he sighed. Jesus was not indifferent to this man's pain. He wasn't indifferent to his suffering. He felt it deeply. He sighed. In other places in the Gospels, we're told that he wept when he saw the suffering of the world. He was frustrated. He was angry at the destruction that sin has caused in the world. Martin Luther said about this sigh of Jesus that it was drawn from Christ on account of it was not drawn from Christ on account of this single tongue and ear of this poor man, but it's a common sigh over all tongues and ears, over all hearts, bodies, and souls, and over all men, from Adam to his last descendant. So Mark records the steps of this miracle very intentionally. There was a touch, there was a look, there was a sigh, and finally, there was a word, maybe the first word that this man had ever heard, Ephatha. It's Aramaic. It's the original language, the local language that Jesus spoke. And Mark translates it for us. It means, be opened. And when Jesus speaks a word, it's more than just a wish. It's more than a desire. This is an effective word. It accomplishes something. Just like in Genesis 1, when God spoke and things happened, Jesus speaks and things happen. The man's ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And in response to this amazing miracle, the crowds not only say he has done all things well, but they also say he even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now, once again, this is pointing us back to something in the Old Testament. That word that's translated mute, it only occurs in this one place in the New Testament, in Mark 7. And it also only occurs one place in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 35, verse 6. So Mark is saying, look at this connection between Mark 7 and Isaiah 35. Well, what's Isaiah 35 about? It's an Old Testament prophecy about the future new creation. This is a new creation story. So Isaiah 35, God gives the prophet Isaiah this vision of a coming day when the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. See, the rabbis of Jesus' day, the Jewish teachers, they understood Isaiah 35 to be a messianic prophecy, a prediction of what the Messiah would do when he comes, this promised deliverer, this promised Savior. And so when the crowd said, he even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak, I don't even think they realized what they were saying, but Mark realized what they were saying, and he wants us to see Jesus as this promised Messiah who is leading a whole company of redeemed men and women into a new creation with joy and with singing. The Creator has come in the flesh, and he has made everything very good, just like at the beginning. And he's doing it again with this man. So as I said before, the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, is undoing all of the destruction that sin has caused. And he is bringing in a new creation. And he's inviting us to join him there. And just like every one of Jesus' healing miracles was an experience of that future power come into the present, every time that someone becomes spiritually alive in Christ, when they turn to Christ as their Savior, 2 Corinthians 5 says that we see something of that future glory in that person. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so it might not seem like it in the world today when you turn on the TV, but Julian of Norwich was right. All shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well, because Jesus is bringing in a new creation. So one day there will be no more wars. One day there will be no more need to take up collections for refugees, because there will be no more refugees. One day there will be no more climate change, no more need for medications, no more need for surgeries, no more need for caskets. One day there will be no more evil, because Jesus has done all things well. That will be the banner stretched out over the new creation. And everyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ will experience everything that Isaiah 35 talked about and more on that day. And it's in that future day that we place our hope and our expectation, even when life is hard and even when it doesn't seem like all things shall be well. When you look back over your life, it might not seem like Jesus has done all things well in your life. But let me encourage you with these words from J.C. Ryle. I'll leave you with this. He said, "We shall never see the full beauty of these words in Mark chapter 7 till the resurrection morning. And we shall then look back over our lives and know the meaning of everything that happened from first to last. We shall remember all the way by which we were led and confess that all was well done. The why and the wherefore, the causes and the reasons of everything which now perplexes will be clear and plain as the sun at noonday. We shall wonder at our own past blindness and marvel that we could have ever doubted our Lord's love. For as 1 Corinthians 13 says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know even as we are known." Amen. Would you join with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we place our hope and our expectation in the return of Jesus Christ. Lord, we believe that he will come again just as he promised, and he will bring in a new creation. And Lord, we believe that by faith, Lord, we are united to Christ not only in his death, but also in his resurrection, and that we too will one day be there in that new heavens and new earth with Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that, Lord, that vision of that future day that we are given in your word, Lord, that would guide our lives here and now. Lord, I pray that you would give hope to any who are discouraged. I pray that you would give strength to any who are beaten down this morning. And, Lord, I pray that you would give all of us the proper perspective when we look at the sufferings of this world. Lord, that it's not supposed to be this way. And one day, because of your grace, it won't be this way. So Lord, help us to believe and help our unbelief. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.